So God, would you bless this time as we enter into worship through your word? In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. This morning, let me read our text of scripture. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amen.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Thank you for that rich time of worship. Worship is what we were created to do. God, as the creator and king of all the universe, is indeed worthy of our worship. Every good thing in life is good because God made it good. And it's good because it reflects some attribute or some truth about who God himself is. And so, in life, when we do things like behold a beautiful sunset or enjoy a heart conversation with our spouse or best friend, or when we feel the satisfaction of a hard day's work, or when we have the joy of seeing our children grow up and gain skills and live life and mature into adults and young men and women, when we enjoy these good things, our response should be, God, how great of a God you are for making these things. Worship is the greatest act that we as humans are capable of. Our highest potential is to give ourselves over and lay our lives down and surrender ourselves to the worship of the one who is greater than we will ever be. And so our greatest achievements in life are not earning Ivy League credentials or six-digit incomes. Our greatest achievements in life are not found in marrying the perfect spouse or in scoring the winning run at the baseball game. Our greatest achievements in life have nothing to do with us at all. Our greatest achievements in life are actually when we stop trying to achieve a great life for ourselves and when we start laying down our lives for the sake of the one who created us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our success in life is found not by building ourselves up, but by laying our lives down. The biblical book of Ecclesiastes gives us a full picture of this, written from the perspective of King Solomon. King Solomon had achieved in his life great fortunes and great wealth. He had beautiful spouse. In fact, he had hundreds of spouses. He had a great palace and great kingdoms and horses and armies and land. He was the king. He had it all. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon steps back to meditate on his life, and he says, it's vanity of vanities. It's like chasing the wind. Our lives, like Solomon's, are doomed to failure and vanity so long as we live for ourselves. And whether we achieve the great achievements that Solomon did, or whether we fail miserably at them, wherever we fall on the spectrum of success or failure as we want to define it, we will find ourselves living in vain and frustrated and empty. Tom Brady, certainly one of the greatest quarterbacks, maybe the greatest quarterback who's ever played the game, was interviewed a few years ago and were asking him about his life. You know, Tom Brady, do you feel like you've made it? I mean, you've got lots of Super Bowl rings, married to a supermodel, all the money in the world, fame and fortune. And Tom Brady said, you know, it still feels empty. It still feels empty. And the reporter asked, well, what else? I mean, what else could you achieve? Tom Brady, you've done it all. And he says, you know, I don't know. I don't know what life is really for, but I sure wish someone would tell me. The paradox of the Christian life, The successful life, as the Bible defines it, is this: that if we want to go high, we have to go low. And if we want to be great, we have to be servants. If we want to be first, we must be last. If we want to win, we have to surrender. If we want to gain everything, we start by losing everything. And pure worship, as Jesus is going to define it in our text this morning, is just that. It is laying down our lives in sacrificial service in order to gain eternal life. It is surrendering our own dreams and desires and submitting them to the plan of the Almighty God. It is remembering that our lives are this big and eternity is this big. It's seeing that apart from God, we are futile and vain creatures. And so pure worship is following Christ Himself in laying down our lives in sacrificial service. Well, our story this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. And if you have a Bible, I invite you to open there with me. Matthew, the gospel writer, brings us to this text. But before he brings us here, in chapters 19 and 20, Matthew begins developing some themes. These very themes of this paradox of the Christian life before he ever gets to this story. And so in Matthew chapter 19, there's two different audiences who approach Jesus. The first one is children. The weak, the vulnerable, the helpless. That the world around in Jesus' time, and may I add in our own time, views as a waste of time in life. What are children going to do to help you, Jesus? You've got a whole life and ministry ahead of you. And Jesus says, no, 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 let the children come to me. In fact, the kingdom of heaven belongs to these children. But the second audience who comes to Jesus is a rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you've got to sell everything you have and give it up and start following me. Your eternal well-being and the state of your soul are not things that can be bought with your money. In fact, they can only be bought when you lose your money. Being the strongest, you must become weak. Being the richest, you must become poor. Being first, you must become last. Being a rich young ruler, you must be like these children. I welcome these children. But you, rich young ruler, you have a lesson to learn because you're clinging to your worldly success and you are finding your fame and fortune here. And as long as you do that, you can't have my kingdom. My kingdom belongs to those who make themselves last. To have what's greatest in life, you must surrender all of your life for it. Those who see their purpose in life as gaining earthly possessions will lose their very souls. But be sure of this, those who lose material possessions for the sake of my kingdom will gain them back 100-fold and more in the life to come. And so Jesus concludes his teaching at the end of Matthew 19 by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. But in case we missed his point, he goes on in chapter 20 to tell the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Tells the story of a man who owns a vineyard, and he goes out looking for workers in the field, and he finds some early in the morning, and they agree, I'm going to pay you a denarius, which was a day's wage for a worker at the time. And they say, great, glad to have work. Let's go. Let's get the job done. A few hours later, he goes out, finds some more workers, says, hey, do you guys need some work? They said, yes, we've been waiting. No one's hired us. He says, well, come on, I'll pay you what's right. Goes out a few hours later, same thing. Finds some more workers, sends them to the field. I'll pay you what's right. And as it's almost time to close, it's 4 in the afternoon, and traffic's picking up in Jerusalem. People are thinking about where they're going to dinner. There's still some people waiting for work. And so the master comes and says, well, you guys come on to my field and I'll pay you what's right. At the end of the day, they all come, they line up to get paid, and Jesus pays the workers who came in the morning the denarius that they agreed to. But as he goes down the line, they find out that these other workers too get a denarius, the same payment. They said, what's going on here, Master? I mean, we worked 10-hour days out here in your field, and you're paying the people who work just 1 or 2 hours the same thing that you're paying us. And the Master says, this is my money and my field, and I have a right to do with it what I want to. If I show mercy and grace to them, what is that to you? And so Jesus concludes this parable also with the same phrase. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Those who were strong and able-bodied and worked hard receive grace, but also the weak and vulnerable receive grace and mercy. And in fact, this paradox of the Christian life, that if we want to be great, we must be low. If we want to be first, we must be last. It is enabled by the grace of God Himself. It is because God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which He loved us, chose to give us His riches at His own expense. And if we're wondering, okay, Jesus, how does this work? What are the details? Jesus goes next, very next verses in Matthew chapter 20. And He says, this lavish grace does not come without a cost to God Himself. As they're approaching the city of Jerusalem toward the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus says, you know, we're going to the city of Jerusalem not so that I can have a great street ministry or so that they can make YouTube videos about me or so that the Jerusalem Times will write about me. We're going to that city because I'm going to be flogged and crucified and given the most gruesome and horrific death you could imagine because you, in your sins, need it. And I am laying down my life for you. I am following the paradox of the Christian life I am teaching you because I, being God Himself, am going to make myself last and servant of all. And so Jesus says, look no further than my life to see this paradox, that the first will become last so that they can become first. Because Jesus, though He was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. And being found in the likeness of man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Because Christ wanted to be great, He made Himself last and servant of all. But though this pattern could hardly have been clearer in Jesus' teaching, resistance remained among Christ's own followers. Because right after Jesus gives this vision, God Himself being killed and crucified for you, right after He says that, the mother of James and John comes along. And do you remember what she asked for? You know, Jesus, when you get up in heaven, I know you're going to have a seat on your right hand and on your left, and you know who I want to be there? I want my two boys there. Well, one of them on your right hand, one of them on your left. I mean, they've been with you, Jesus, for 3 years now, and they've been ministering, and you know, they really enjoyed fishing, and I enjoyed eating their fish. But no, Jesus, you took them. You wanted to go on all this ministry, so surely you can give us a privileged position in your kingdom, right? You missed the whole point of what Jesus had been drawing out for chapter after chapter here, that in order to be great, we must be last and servant of all. But Jesus, being the patient teacher that He is, took time to teach here again. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so as we enter Jerusalem this morning with Jesus and His disciples, we are prepared with these two themes. Number one, the paradox of the Christian life, that if we would be great, we must be last. If we want to be first, we must become servants of all. But we're also prepared with a sober reminder that our human hearts reject this message, that it's an affront to our pride and to our dignity to acknowledge that we need God's grace. It's an affront to our pride and our dignity to think of ourselves as servants of all and last of all. It's an affront to our pride and dignity for God to say, lay down your dreams and ambitions and submit them to my kingdom and make yourself last of all. And so with those two things in mind, I invite you to stand with me this morning as we read our text, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." Amen. You may be seated. The scene is the Passover. The Jewish faithful would come to Jerusalem three times a year. Jewish people living not only in the nation of Israel, but even all over the world, would gather together at Jerusalem. And so the population of Jerusalem, which at this time was around 30,000, would swell to well over 100,000. Some estimates run into 150 or even 180,000 people would descend on this city of Jerusalem. And they would come together in the Passover feast. It was a reminder of the Passover in Egypt. When the plagues were coming on Egypt, the 10th and final plague, when God came and killed the firstborn, he said, "If you will paint the blood of an animal over your doorpost, I will pass over and preserve you as a nation and send you out from here and establish you in your own land and with your own people." And so the people of Israel, as the people of God always are, were people who remembered God's past works and faithfulness. And so they came together to celebrate this. Jesus comes up to the city gates here riding a donkey. And this is not coincidental. It's, as the text tells us, Jesus had arranged specially to be able to ride on this donkey. In fact, it's likely that Jesus maybe even arranged this before the disciples ever went. They seem to be expecting to have to give up their colt and donkey for an unknown errand. The Lord simply needs them. This is the only time recorded in all of the Gospels where Jesus rides any kind of animal. Jesus walks, as most people in his day and age did, all over the country of Israel on foot. And as he walks, he ministers and he teaches and he heals. This is the only time where we see him mount any kind of animal. But the animal he chooses is fascinating here. It's a donkey. Donkey was not the victorious stallion that we would think would be befitting for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was a very humble animal. As the text itself reminds us, it was the foal of a beast of burden. This is what you put your luggage on as you walked through the desert. But in doing so, Jesus was fulfilling the expectation of the Old Testament. And when Matthew brings in this verse, he's bringing it in to teach us, but it is not lost on the people of Israel. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were waiting in anticipation that there would be one, promised one, who would come and save them from their sins. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, God gives this prophecy, "I will send the offspring of the woman, and this offspring will crush the head of the serpent who has brought about the sin and iniquity in this world. And so from Genesis chapter 3 forward, they are looking forward to the fulfillment of this promise of who would be the offspring of the woman. And as the Old Testament progresses, we get more and more details about this, that not only a general human descendant, but specifically a descendant of Abraham would come, we learn in Genesis 12. And then later on in 2 Samuel 7 with the covenant that God made, we learn that it will come specifically from David's line, that this will be a royal lineage from Judea that this Messiah would come from. And so they were waiting in anticipation, when will this Messiah come? Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word, the Greek translation, meaning promised one. And so they were waiting in eager anticipation that God would come and rescue them. And here he is. And so the crowds come out and they begin throwing their garments on the ground, which was a mark of honor and reverence for a monarch who was coming through the streets. They were saying, here's our king, here's our Messiah. And they cry out, Hosanna, a term for all the way back in Psalm 118, talking about the day when the Christ, the Messiah, would come and save his people. And it literally means save us now. They were saying, come on, you're the Messiah. We're ready for you. This is the Passover time, and all these Jews are gathered together here. They're worshiping. And Jesus, this is what we can do. We can get everyone together, and we can raise up an army, and we can finally overthrow the Romans because they're our problem. And when we look at the details of this story, there seems to be a slight difference between the expectations of the people of Israel about the Messiah and Jesus' fulfillment as the Messiah. The people were waving palm branches. Palm branches symbolized and reminded them of military victories in the past. The Jewish people, since their founding through today, have been subject to many, many military battles. And so Jewish nationalism and military victory was marked by these palm branches. And so when they're waving them, you get this sense from the crowds that here we go again. This is the next one. He's the commander in chief. He's going to save us from the Roman oppressors who are here every day on our streets, taxing us, using us, abusing us, not letting us worship as we ought to, desecrating the temple that was meant to be for God's worship. They're using that for Roman pagan sacrifices. Surely the Messiah is going to come in and wipe out these Roman people. They wanted a political Messiah, a Savior who would rescue them from the oppression that they felt. And they wanted the kingdom of God to be established now. This is what Hosanna means. Save us now. Not save us later. Not go die from those Romans killing you. No, no, we want you to save us now. And there was something right about their expectations. They weren't pulling this out of the blue. Many places in the Bible, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is just one passage that talks about the fact that God will indeed conquer his enemies. There will come a day, brothers and sisters, where Christ will come back to this earth riding a white horse and defeat his enemies forevermore. When all that is wrong will be righted, when we will go back not just to how the Garden of Eden was, but even better than that, when every tribe and tongue will come and gather at the throne room of God and will cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power. That day is coming, and his enemies will be subdued, and he will establish a new heavens and a new earth. And so in that sense, their messianic expectation was correct. What was off was their timing. You see, before Jesus could ride the white horse of victory, he had to ride the humble donkey. Before he would be exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he was Lord, he first would have to die for the nations. Before he would reign as king, he would first have to suffer as a servant. In his own words, in order to be first, he had to be last. To gain the nation's worship, he had to surrender his life to the nation's death. And the people of Israel wanted to be great without first becoming last. They wanted to be first without first becoming servants. There was another problem with the expectations of the Jewish people. They thought their greatest need was to be delivered from political oppression. They thought the greatest problem in life was these Romans, the people who have come into our town and tear up our families and desecrate our worship. But in fact, our greatest need is not to be delivered from a political entity. Politics are important. The Bible has many instructions regarding politics, how just rulers ought to promote the flourishing of their society, how those under rulers ought to submit and follow those who are in positions of authority and how they ought to behave. But that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is not to have our physical needs met. The Bible is very concerned with matters of finances. Jesus is very concerned with the needs of the poor, but that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is not physical health. Our greatest need is not social acclaim or family stability or educational acumen. These things matter. These are important in the kingdom of God, but they are not ultimate. Our greatest need is to be delivered from the sin in our own hearts. Christ would say later, as he's about to be arrested and brought into trial with the Romans, that if he wanted to, he could call in legions of angels to conquer this Roman army in an instant. He could become great instantly, but Jesus chose, in becoming great, to first make himself last. And there was one final problem with the Jewish expectation of an immediate Messiah. If Jesus had entered Jerusalem that day, conquering all those who were his enemies, enacting vengeance on everyone who deserved it, then no one would be spared. They were right. The Romans deserved God's judgment. The Romans deserved his vengeance. The Romans were a harsh and oppressive people. They had indeed desecrated the temple worship. They had indeed hurt and caused great malice among the population. They had indeed rejected the worship of the true God and instead worshiped the creation that God had made. And so, yes, God was right in enacting vengeance on the Romans. And one day, those who follow in the Romans' polytheistic practices will suffer God's judgment. But they overlook the fact that they themselves would also be subject to God's judgment. They themselves also were sinners. Paul paints a picture for us of this in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, writing to the city of Rome, which is, of course, the leading city of this great empire that had conquered Jerusalem, he said, you know what? God is furious at these pagan idolaters. They commit idolatry. They worship animals. They engage in extreme forms of sexual immorality. And God is furious and is even now enacting his vengeance as people go in a downward spiral in their society, farther and farther into sin and away from God. Be careful of that. Don't fall into that. God hates that and God will judge that. And so as Paul concludes this thought at the end of Romans 1, you can almost hear it. The subtle, mocking laugh of the Jewish counterparts in that Roman church. Paul gave it to him. Those Gentiles deserve it. They're the real sinners. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, God is upset with public, gross idolatry. But God is equally, if not more, upset by your secret heart idolatry. In fact, Paul goes on to teach in Romans chapter 2, the only difference between your sin and theirs is that you ought to know better. You have God's scriptures. They're given to you. You're the Jewish people. They're written in your language. They're part of your traditions. You've been hearing Bible stories since you were children. You've grown up in church. You've grown up doing this temple worship. And yet you still sin. At least the Gentiles haven't heard all of that. But you have, and you still disobey it. The difference between your sin and theirs is that at least they live consistent lives. At least they're honest about who they are. But you, hypocrites, you hide your sin. You act like everything's great on the outside, but inside, your worship is just as corrupt as theirs. And just because your gods might be social acclaim, or being thought of as a great religious person, or harboring money or wealth as your God, just because your gods look different than theirs, just because your idolatry is more hidden, does not mean it is less disgusting in the eyes of the God who is worthy of your worship and theirs. And so whether your sins are those of the elder brother or the prodigal son, the father does not like either of these. And both of you, the prodigal son and the elder brother, both alike must be reconciled to God. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul has built up this tension of the Gentile pagan secular sins and of the Jewish religious traditional hypocritical sins. And in Romans chapter 3, he brings it to a head and he says, "For there is no distinction between you, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, the Jews missed this. They were painting the picture of God's judgment rightly. What they missed was the objects of God's judgment, which was them as well as the Roman oppressors. And in case they missed it, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he doesn't go after those pagan, wicked Romans. He doesn't reform the unjust Roman tax system. He doesn't fix the problems of soldier oppression. He doesn't free those who have been wrongly captive. Jesus starts in the temple. 1 Peter 4 puts it this way, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And that's where Jesus started. And so he goes into the temple of God. And when he gets there, he doesn't teach. He doesn't lecture. He doesn't even scorn. He starts violently flipping things over. There were crowds of sellers there, selling animals and exchanging currency. And this in itself was not just a neutral thing, this was a good thing. They needed it. When you had people traveling for weeks on foot, they couldn't reasonably bring with them bulls or lambs or pigeons to offer in sacrifice. They would have to purchase them when they got there. The problem that Jesus is upset about is the exorbitant kinds of profits that these people were making. In the name of enabling the sacrificial system to worship God, and in the very place where those sacrifices should have occurred, the temple, they were worshiping a god. But it wasn't Yahweh. It was money. And so on the backs of the hardworking Jews who had traveled so far and sacrificed so much to be faithful observers of God's commands, they charged exorbitant rates to make money. Particularly, you'll notice Jesus targets those who sold pigeons. Now, the sacrificial system was prorated, meaning that the rich were asked to bring what would be a sacrifice to them, a lamb or even a bull, worth thousands and thousands of dollars in today's currency. But those who were poor were not disqualified because they couldn't afford it. He said, if you are too poor to do this, and you can go back in Leviticus and read it. Leviticus is full of rich truths. I know it's hard to get through, but if you watch the details, it's so good. God is concerned about the poor and the disadvantaged. And so he says, if you can't afford these things, that's okay. I will accept your sacrifice too. Bring me a pigeon. Pigeons were a lot less expensive. They're a lot more easily accessible. In fact, if you had no money at all, but had a free afternoon, you could go catch a pigeon. And you could capture it. And people did this. They didn't have any kind of money. They would spend an afternoon, instead of going out in the fields, picking crops to feed themselves and their families at night, they would spend the afternoon catching a pigeon to be able to offer and sacrifice to God. And so God, even in his design of the sacrificial system, was aware that there will be those who are rich who are tempted to just fulfill an obligation. And he says, no, I want to make that a real sacrifice for them. But there will also be people who are too poor to afford that. And so for them, I will command a pigeon. And both of them alike are pleasing in the sight of God. But these who sold in the temple, notice who they targeted. They targeted the pigeon buyers, those who were too poor. So Jesus is livid. He is incensed that these sellers would have the guts to stand in the very temple of God and not only worship their God of money, but abuse and take advantage of the weak and vulnerable in their own society in the name of worshiping God. And Jesus, furious at this, overturns their tables, drives them out. I just want to say this quick word of encouragement. There is a place for righteous indignation on the part of Christians today. There is a righteous indignation and anger that we should feel when we see God's name blasphemed, God's worship distorted, God's people, the weak and the vulnerable and the poor, taken advantage of. We should not feel at peace about these things. We should feel very upset. Our anger and our frustration reveals our values and our priorities and our love. What makes you angry reveals what you really love and cling to. And the fascinating thing about Jesus is that Jesus is walking into Jerusalem to surrender his own life for a death he didn't deserve to die. Jesus was about to endure an illegal and unjust trial, where he is falsely accused by jealous Jewish people protecting their own pride of place and crucified by a cowardly and passive Roman ruler who just wanted to quiet and calm the crowd down. There was nothing just or right about this, and Jesus would have had every reason to be upset by this. But Jesus doesn't get upset about any of that. Jesus gets upset when the worship of God is distorted and when people are profiting off of the backs of hardworking people who are trying to be pure worshipers. That's what ticks Jesus off. And a question for us to ask this morning is, what is it that makes you angry? What is it that makes you feel deeply and passionately? Whatever it is what you love. Whatever it is probably what you're worshiping. What he's doing at Jesus says, this temple ought to be a house of prayer. And if you look back at the Isaiah passage that Jesus is quoting from, the passage there is talking about the temple being a place of prayer for the nations. God wanted his temple to be a place where people from every tribe and nation could come together to bring the praise that God was due. In fact, the specific location where this is occurring is what was called the court of the Gentiles. In the temple, you had the very outer court, which is where everyone was allowed to come. And this is where Jesus is teaching this and overturning the tables. I think Jesus is making a very clear point here. My house ought to be a place of welcome and worship for everyone, all the tribes, all the nations of the world to come together and worship me here. But he says, instead of that, you have made it a den of robbers. I want to read you just a bit of the sermon. Jesus is quoting a sermon from Jeremiah, and right around the same place in the temple at Jerusalem where hundreds of years prior Jeremiah had preached this same sermon. These are Jeremiah's words. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, and only go on carrying on these abominations? This is what they were doing. They were living a crazy and sinful life, but coming to the temple and saying, well, we're protected here because we perform certain religious rites. Jeremiah and Jesus alike are saying, be careful there. You're not protected by just bringing an animal. You're protected by faith and a repentant heart. Be careful about using a religious activity or a leadership position or a religious tradition to try to cover up the sins of your heart. As the psalmist puts it, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to what is false. And so don't think, Jeremiah and Jesus alike teach, that you can continue in your sin, have a life that is unchanged, and show up at church and act like your sins are taken care of. Those things won't cover your sins. In fact, Jesus is suggesting here as he's overthrowing these tables of the money changers, that not only will that attitude not save you, probably, you know, these animals and their blood won't save you either. In fact, the only thing that can really cleanse your heart is the blood of the man who was overturning those tables. The only thing that can really change you is from the inside out. In Romans, after Paul develops such a deep theology of our depravity, he goes on in Romans chapter 7 to talk about the flesh, and he says how dangerous it is to think that we can tame our flesh. He says, the very things that I find myself wanting to do are the things that I don't want to do. And the things I try to spend my life avoiding, well, those are the things I feel most drawn to. The flesh can't be tamed. It can only be killed and replaced by new life in Christ. And so if we, like these bunny changers, use our presence at church or religious activity as a way of ignoring the depravity of our hearts or taking advantage of the vulnerable and the weak or serving our God of money, well, we, like the Romans, deserve God's judgment. The Jewish leaders were not fans of this attitude. Jesus is not only overturning their tables, he's welcoming the blind and the lame. And their day was very different than ours, where the majority of people were workers with their own hands. They didn't have the kind of service economy that our own has developed into. And so if you were blind and lame, that was basically synonymous with you being a beggar. And if you were blind and lame, you weren't allowed inside of the temple. You were allowed at this outer court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't go in and offer sacrifices yourself. And so what's happening here is the exact opposite of what we would expect. The religious leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the people who had the Bible memorized, the first, we would think, had become last. Jesus kicked them out. Can't even be in this temple. I don't even want you here. But the last, the weak and vulnerable and those who weren't even allowed in, those became the first. Jesus welcomed them. And when these religious leaders said, Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, do you hear what's going on here? Can you stop them? Jesus responds by saying, these are the very people whom God has ordained to praise his name. First Corinthians 1 puts it this way, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is how the economy of God works. Those who are weak and who know their need for God are the people whom God welcomes when they repent and come to him. But those who imagine that they have no need for God, they become last. As James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let me just say directly to you this morning, if you are proud when you come into the presence of God, God opposes you. But if in your humility you recognize your vast need for God's grace, God welcomes you. Well, as Greg comes up to lead our response time, we see pure worship follows Christ by laying down our lives in sacrificial service. Christ will come one day to Jerusalem itself on the white horse of victory, to defeat his enemies, to establish the new heavens and the new earth. But that victory will be accomplished because Christ first rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And instead of bearing his own sword and calling down legions of angels, Christ submitted himself and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And so may that same God purify our worship of any falsehood this morning. May that same God empower our proclamation to the nations as we welcome them into this court to praise God. And may that same God give grace to us to lay down our lives daily in sacrificial service, to be great by becoming last and the least of these, and the servant of all.